My name is Mary Frances Giles. Our scripture reading for this evening comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. That can be found on page 699 of most of the pew Bibles. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege of being witnesses to such commitments as these baptisms represent. And we thank you for the opportunity tonight to renew our own faith and recommit our lives, to make a difference in this world, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to do so in practical ways. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would be here, you who inspired your word, that you would apply it to the lives of each one here. Help us to understand our responsibility, and may we give to you that which belongs to you, giving you our whole being. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin tonight with a radical claim, one that, frankly, is going to be annoying to some, confusing to others, and is something that is really very susceptible to misunderstanding. So in anticipation of it, I do want to plead with you, at least hear me out before you run out of the room with offense or because you think something is being neglected. In any case, here's my statement, and that is simply the affirmation: being a Christian has everything to do with politics. Being a Christian has everything, or at least it should have everything to do with politics, just as it should have everything to do with every other aspect of our lives. But maybe we could say, in particular, it should have everything to do with politics, because you're coming to this service tonight on the other side of a growing series on parables of the kingdom. And so you are used to the rubric of kingdom of God as being a central organizing theme, not only for the teachings of Jesus, but really for the entire scripture. I'd like to lay a case out for you to consider for just a moment, that I'd like to argue that if the apostles were on the academic affairs committee of your university, and the question were being asked, where should we locate the class on Christianity, I would argue that at least the apostles would surely have located that course in the political science department rather than in the comparative religion department. How can I argue such a thing? Well, all we have to do is just start from the Old Testament original redemptive event that was so singular at the Exodus, and notice that God, in his opposition to the oppression of God's people at Egypt, opposes not so much Horus, the sun god of the Egyptians, or Isis, but he is set in opposition to Pharaoh. He's the counterpart of Pharaoh. He will deliver his people from the oppression of servitude to Pharaoh, to now then become his servants, as structured in his covenant on Mount Sinai. "Say to Pharaoh," the Lord said, "this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn. I told you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. The counterpart, the parallelism here is between God and Pharaoh, and God's insistence that Israel, who now is in servitude to Pharaoh, will be now made to be servants of his own. If we take that insight and run with it, you realize in the Old Testament, that explains virtually every aspect of our worship in ways you can hardly imagine at this moment. The architecture of the tabernacle, for instance, was modeled not on any of the temples of the Egyptian religions, of which we have the footprints at Karnak and elsewhere, not on the architecture of any temples, but on the architecture singularly of the movable palace of Ramses II and the pharaohs before him. We have an actual drawing from the inscriptions of Egypt of the movable palace. Whenever Ramses, the pharaoh, was on the move in battle, he went in this palace that was shaped and had the exact same configuration made of the same materials as the tabernacle. He dwelt inside an enclosure, a large rectangular enclosure that was open to the sky like the court of the tabernacle. Then there was a holy place in which only those by invitation of Pharaoh would be able to gain entrance. And then in the Holy of Holies, in the very heart of the inner sanctum, that's where Pharaoh sat, enthroned between the Horus wings, the wings of the Horus god, like the cherubim that surrounded God, the God of Israel. So Israel, they didn't need a Sunday school lesson to figure it out. When they saw what God had revealed to Moses to construct as the tabernacle, they knew they're now under new management. They now have a new counterpart power. In fact, not this pretense power, the pretended power of Pharaoh, who claimed to be the incarnation of the sun god, but the real God of heaven and earth, the God whose name is I Am, making all other gods be named I Am Not, in any case. All the other attributes, the fact that we have a Bible. None of the religions of the ancient world had a Bible claiming to be the Word of God revealed to the people. No other religion except those which have plagiarized it from the Bible. In the ancient religions, oh yeah, they had religious poetry and meditation, but none understood as authoritative writings from the God, inspired by the God for the people. But what the Bible in its own self-presentation is, it starts with, well, the very first written word of God is the word that God wrote on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and then expanded in expanded form through Moses and the book of Deuteronomy. The outline of that first writing of the Word of God, on which all other portions of the Word of God are modeled, is in fact a mirror of the covenants by which ancient kingdoms structured themselves and the documents that they had when a suzerain entered into a relationship with a vassal. The outline, the parts are all identical. And what's intriguing for me is a Bible-believing Christian, they're identical to the very period of Moses. Not to the period of later supposed writers that invented this stuff, but actually of Moses, whom the scriptures insist was the divinely inspired author of all this. The outline is exactly the same as in those days. All the aspects of our worship, singing together, ancient people, you know, they're like us. They didn't sing very often. You know, we sing happy birthday occasionally in our house. But there's always singing in connection with the king and the approach to the king, especially after victories. And accompanied by certain gestures like the raising of hands, and all across the ancient Near East, and all the depictions of people entering into the presence of a Hiram, for example, the king of Phoenicia, or the Pharaoh of Egypt, you come with your hands raised like this as a gesture of surrender, just like in the Wild West movies. The raising of holy hands is raising of hands of a person who's surrendering their lives. Look, no weapons. I have nothing I'm using against you. Occasionally, you were allowed to hold your wallet and, you know, things that you're going to give to the king, not to take from, but to give. Expressions, here I am giving myself, and then your hand could also include tribute of various kinds. Clapping in the Old Testament. They didn't clap in order to keep beat. with the music. Nothing wrong with that. It's a lot of fun. I wish we'd do it more often. But they clapped. I would love our clapping, if it's going to be like the Bible's clapping, not just only to follow the beat, but to be an accolade to the and recognition of the king. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great king over all the earth. In the ancient world, when a king is declared to be a king, like King Joash after the terrible period under Athaliah, he finally is crowned king and answered everyone's prayers. And the way you respond to the announcement of the king is you shout for joy. You clap your hands. You clap your hands. And they did so. They clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king." So all of our gestures, we could keep going. Well, the kingdom of God, as a result, is really right at the center of Jesus' whole ministry, isn't it? He tells parables not of the religion of God, but parables of the kingdom of God. He doesn't say the religion of God is like a mustard seed. He says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in the other gospels is like a mustard seed. His favorite title for himself is not teacher or rabbi. Others use those titles, those religious titles toward Jesus. He used and said the title Son of Man some 82 times. The connection between Son of Man and Kingdom of God is inextricable. It all comes from Daniel chapter 7, where God allowed the prophet to foresee the ensuing course of human history, starting from Daniel's own time under the Babylonian thumb, the oppression of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. And then there were going to be four kingdoms in succession, starting with Babylon and then Persia and then Greece, who are all identified in the prophecies of Daniel. And then a fourth kingdom, one to follow Greece. And during that fourth kingdom, which we know to be, if we remember our primary school history, Rome, during that period, then the kingdom of God will be inaugurated by its rightful king, who is called the Son of Man. That all comes out of the book of Daniel, chapter 7. So Jesus naturally is claiming to be that promised king who will rule in a kingdom that would last forever, that in its last phase would destroy all other kingdoms and supplant them, replace them with itself, displacing them. So now we have one kingdom forever and ever, the kingdom of the Son of God, the Son of Man. So, yeah, I mean, not surprisingly, when Jesus was born, the Magi said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" Not, "Where is he who is born the great teacher of a new religion, that religious genius that's coming along?" It's kingdom that is central, the central unifying rubric for everything we find in Scripture. No wonder they hailed him, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David. David was the favorite king of the Old Testament period, the one who was a man after God's own heart, the one for whom Israel longed to have as the final king, one who would be like David. They shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on Palm Sunday. And when he was crucified, he was charged with claiming to be the King of the Jews. In the superscription above him, you remember, is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Being a Christian has everything to do with politics. You and I are spiritual expatriates. We belong, whether you signed up for this knowingly or not, to a kingdom. And you have a king who is Jesus, Lord of your life, every thought, every action, every motive of your heart, coming under his unrivaled authority. The context of our passage tonight is Holy Week. It's probably Tuesday in the sequence of events leading up to the crucifixion on Good Friday. Jesus has announced that, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." He says this in the previous chapter, Matthew 21. That was not good news to the Jews of Jesus' day. But it's great news to all mankind ever since, because Jew and Gentile now welcomed in without any distinction into this kingdom that begins inaugurated with the appearance of Christ. But the chief priests and Pharisees recognized it as a threat to their stranglehold on power, and so they took action looking for a way to arrest him. And in our text, then, we have the first of four controversies with the leaders that touch on all the biggest questions of life. This is the first one, dealing with our relationship with the world, with politics, something that engages us every day, not just around election time. The second controversy is about what is our hope for the afterlife. And the third, what is the most important thing to do in life? What are the biggest commands that God has given us, the commands of love? And then finally, there's the question, who's the Messiah? All in our chapter. This is the first of them. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words, we read. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. In politics, having a common enemy makes for strange bedfellows. The Pharisees and the Herodians who are coming to Jesus with this question normally wouldn't have had anything to do with each other. The Pharisees had such religious scruples that they couldn't imagine willingly compromising with Rome the way Herod had. Herod had kowtowed to Rome, did everything Rome wanted. He switched alliances whenever it was convenient. And in response, in 27 BC, the Senate in Rome declared Herod the king of Judah, the entire province of Judea. But since that time, since Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill the infant Jesus, died, which was around 4 BC, after that period of time, there was a period of instability, and then suddenly around 6 AD, when Jesus was just a young boy, there was a move on the part of Rome to begin taxing directly the people of Judea. This caused a tax revolt in response. This is the background of our text. And from that point on, there was a division, as there had been historically, between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. Galilee in the north apparently didn't object so strenuously, maybe. In any case, Rome decided that they could stay a client kingdom under the rule of Herod's son, Herod Antipas. And as a result, no Roman soldiers were stationed in Galilee, the area where Jesus grew up, Nazareth. He didn't have to deal with Roman soldiers and so on. They were never taxed directly. There was a concession. They allowed them to have their own, theoretically, Jewish ruler in Herod, who just would go along with whatever Rome wanted. But down in the south, where Jerusalem was, in Judea, Roman had it. And so they turned it into a prefecture and put a prefect by the name of Pontius Pilate, an outsider, in charge. Now Roman soldiers were stationed in the southern part, and there would be direct taxation of the people in a poll tax once a year. This has great implications for our text. Herod had convinced the original Herod, the Romans, to take account of the sensibilities of the Jews and not needlessly offend them, so he allowed them the unusual privilege of minting their own coinage. They could make all their own copper coins, and naturally the Jews, in doing so, you can always tell it's a Jewish coin because it had no images on it. It had no blasphemies on it. It sometimes had pictures, but nothing of a god. But in this one tax, because it was a direct tax levied on Rome, by Rome, on the citizens of Jerusalem and Judea, naturally they didn't want that crummy money. And so they insisted that it be paid by money minted at the Royal Mint in Lyon, Gaul, now France, a mint which produced a silver currency, a silver denarius, that had an image of the king on it, as well as blasphemous claims about the king. And this, of course, would have been very provocative to the Jews to have to deal with. So the Herodians and the Pharisees begin their work. They come, approach Jesus. Teacher, they said. They start out with a little flattering title. You know, a teacher implies that they'd want to learn something from the master teacher, the greatest teacher ever lived. And they're going to be asking about that text, so it implies that they're eager to find out how should they live consistently with God, His Word, in terms of this demand to pay this tax. And then follows, well, they start laying it on really thick, don't they? All the accolades. We know you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. As if they would know what truth was. There's a little self-congratulation there, the fact that they are giving Jesus an A+, implying they have the ability to even make such an assessment. But anyway, and then they go on as they approach, go for the kill. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. You're not afraid of the approval ratings, you're not reading the surveys or, polls that are out there. You're not a people pleaser. Everyone, isn't it the conceit of politicians? They just love being told they're not people pleasers. What else are they if they're not that? How would they get elected if they didn't please the people? But nevertheless, you're your own man. You don't care who's listening. Doesn't matter if there's even a tape recorder in hiding. You say it like it is. You say what you think what you say. Well, Proverbs warns us in chapter 29, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. So if anyone's laying it on thick for you, you get your antenna up. They're just about, either going to ask to borrow money or there's something going on. They're not just thinking you're the greatest thing since sliced bread for no real reason. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Here's the trick question. And there's no wiggle room in the way they frame it. This is important. If this is the king of the Jews, a politician, you always got to watch out for wiggle room. I'm reminded of the Tennessee congressman who was asked about his opinion about whiskey. You may remember this story. His response was, if you mean the demon drink that poisons the mind, pollutes the body, desecrates family life, and inflames sinners, then I'm against it. But if you mean the elixir of Christmas cheer, the shield against winter chill, the taxable potion that puts needed funds into the public coffers to comfort little crippled children, then I'm for it. That's my position, and I will not compromise. The way they frame their question, there's no if you mean, but if you mean, it's a yes or no question in order to trap Jesus. And either way, they will have him where they want him. If he says yes, as they might well have expected, pay Caesar, because after all, aren't you the friend of tax collectors? Among your disciples, there's Matthew, the converted tax collector. Well, if he says, yes, pay Rome, his approval ratings will take a nosedive. Remember, this is right after Palm Sunday. Everyone was hailing him as the approaching king of the Jews, Hosanna to the Son of David. All the Old Testament prophecies with respect to the Messiah didn't lead you to expect that he was going to somehow or other be in the pocket of Rome. Exactly the opposite. And so he would lose his following, and we'd get rid of him that way. On the other hand, if he says, no, certainly you shouldn't give any taxes to Rome, well, that might win him lots of points with the populace, but he'll be signing his own death warrant. The Jews of Jesus' day had lost their right to capital punishment, so they had to remand any capital crimes to a Roman court because the Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus' teaching, because they didn't like the fact he was seeming to desecrate the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, because he kept the company of tax collectors and sinners. They wanted to kill him for all these and other reasons, his blasphemy, claiming to be God. But none of those would be punishable in a Roman court. Sedition would be. If he's telling the folks not to pay their taxes, then he's just like another Galilean who came before him, Judas the Galilean in AD 6, who talked up, came down from Galilee where they had no taxes and tried to convince the people. Well, he said taxation's no better than introduction to slavery. Rejecting the kingship of God, you're showing a lack of faith by paying taxes to Rome. They were obviously Bible twisting. They had remembered what Samuel said to Israel about having a king and how he'll tax you, and that he's the people in asking for a king have rejected me as their king, said the Lord to Samuel. They're playing off of this. They're saying God is to be your only ruler and Lord. You don't need that Caesar in Rome. And hey, even if they don't like it, even if they decide to kill you, that was okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, God, the God we're able to, that we serve, is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That was what they were using, the image of gold. It was actually a little portable image. You could put it in your pocket. We're not going to commit idolatry just because Caesar says so, and he's got the troops to enforce his will. Jesus answered, sometimes we do this, we pretend like we don't get it. He could have feigned that he didn't really figure out all this flattery and played along, and then maybe, in a way, kind of even made a bigger point of just answering them. But he's not going to. The fact is, their flattery was more true than they would ever have wished. In fact, he is someone who tells the truth. He's someone who says what he means and means what he says. So Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" He's not going to play along. He names the sin. They're pretending to be so appreciative of his integrity and honesty, but in their very act, they are the last thing from being integrous and forthright and honest. They are pretending to want to know the way of God, calling him teacher, but in fact, they have no interest in hearing what he has to say and how they should live out their lives with respect to the political sphere. "Show me the coin used for paying the tax," he said, and they brought him a denarius. He asks, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. As I said, this is, since it is the poll tax we're talking about here, this is undoubtedly exactly the kind of coin that archaeologists have found so many examples of. On the obverse side, there would be a portrait of Caesar Tiberius looking very impressive and having an inscription in Latin saying, "Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the divine Augustus." Part of the imperial cult that the kings, the emperors, were in fact gods and soon destined to join God in the afterlife. And on the reverse side was probably a depiction of the Empress Livia, his mother, depicted as the goddess Roma, the embodiment of Rome. And an inscription there, "Pontifex Maximus," on the reverse side, meaning, the supreme pontiff. Pontifex Maximus, the supreme pontiff, the supreme, literally, bridge between heaven and earth. The claim that Caesar Augustus Tiberius bridges that impassable gulf between heaven and earth so that the blessings will all come down. God will be on our side because of having Caesar's favor. It's a shame in a way that starting in around the 5th century, the Catholic Church adopted that title for the Pope in Rome, because really I'm certain Peter himself, translating that Latin into Greek, is thinking of that very claim and saying nothing. It's the Pontifex Maximus, the supreme pontiff, the bridge between heaven and earth, is Jesus. "I urge," he says, "first of all, that all requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority," including that Pontifex Maximus there in Rome, "that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior. Now he's taking a title that is often written on the coins, on many of the coins, Soter, Savior, applied to the emperor. God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one Pontifex Maximus, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And of this, we are heralds. We are the messengers. Jesus pulls no punches. There's an image here. You're worrying about the problem of idolatry. He asks for a coin, and he says, whose portrait, or literally, whose image, the same word used for idols in the Old Testament, whose idol or image is here? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then Jesus responds with his radical advice. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It may sound kind of anemic. It may sound like he's waffling, but he's not. He's declaring himself unalterably opposed to the vision of the radical revolutionaries like Judas, Galilean, who thinks that the way to bring in the kingdom of God is to build the kingdom on the corpses of our enemies, to bring it about through an overthrow of Rome and the illusion that somehow God will intervene and help us to win. Jesus wanted his people to know that the kingdom of God, the theocracy, is long since gone. It was gone 500 years earlier. The Holy of Holies was empty. God is no longer in charge. Yes, his word is still governing his people, but he's not there. When Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the Holy of Holies back in 160 or so B.C., it was empty. When Pompey, the great general, future leader of Rome, the one who conquered Israel, goes in 100 years later, it's empty. God is no longer, so we're living after the theocracy. And the rule for our lives is the same rule as Jeremiah set down for all those living after the theocracy. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That didn't happen till Jesus arrives. Malachi had predicted it, that 500-year period, there's no theocracy. Instead, here's the rule. Jeremiah said, this is how you're to live in what now will always be pagan nations, whether Babylon or elsewhere, secular nations. This is what God says. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and daughters, and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there in Babylon, don't decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Don't let the prophets fool you. Don't let them think, get you to thinking the theocracy is still going and I'll protect this place no matter what. That is not the case anymore. The job now is for us to be salt and light, to be a blessing, to follow in the footsteps of a Joseph back in the book of Genesis who served with distinction Pharaoh in Egypt, or to be like a Daniel who served Nebuchadnezzar, or like Esther who served the Persian Empire with distinction, honoring God. This is the plan. Jesus handles the question. He actually handles the coin. He shows he's not like superstitious. It's not like, you know, we got to go to the MFA and destroy all the pictures of the Buddha or what. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. So Jesus is not, actually doesn't agree with the extremists like the Essenes who wouldn't even touch such a thing. We can rub our shoulders against the dirt and cause cleanness to go out rather than have ourselves always be defiled by it. Jesus affirms the responsibility of good citizenship, and he shocks us by making clear that it is not the case that somehow or other that uncompromising fidelity to God is somehow rather incompatible with responsible citizenship, qualified obedience to authorities, earthly authorities. And so he says, first of all, pay taxes. It's a reasonable request, isn't it? Whose image is it? Caesar's. Then give, actually, they say, should we give taxes? He says, and literally in Greek, give back. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus wants us not just to give our taxes as if it's a gift to the government, but to give back our taxes. To give back out of a sense, in other words, of indebtedness. We owe these things. There's gratitude. It's not a gift. Give back, as the ESV correctly translates it. Romans chapter 13, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. You should be grateful for those who are investing all of their time, maybe in your view wasting it, you know, when they could be solving differential equations or doing the other interesting things you're doing. They're doing it to serve you, to better your life. You should then give your taxes in gratitude. I love Senator Fritz Hollings, longtime conservative Democrat from South Carolina, one time answered a question along this line. Somebody was complaining about taxes. He said a veteran returning from Korea went to college on the GI Bill, bought his house with an FH loan, saw his kids born in a VA hospital, started a business with an SBA loan, got electricity from the TVA, and later water from a project funded by the EPA. His kids participated in the school lunch program, learned physics from teachers trained in an NSF program, made it through college courtesy of government-guaranteed student loans. His parents retired to a farm on their Social Security. They got electricity from the REA and had their soil tested by the USDA. And when his father became ill, his life was saved with a drug developed through the NIH, and the family was saved from financial ruin by Medicare. He drove to work on the interstate, moored his boat in a channel dredged by the Army Corps of Engineers. When floods hit, he took Amtrak to Washington to apply for a disaster relief and spent some time in the Smithsonian while he was there. And then one day he got mad. He wrote his congressman an angry letter. "Get the government off my back," he wrote. "I'm tired of paying taxes for all those programs created for ungrateful people." I mean, it was a pretty clever response, if I do say. I mean, it convicts me. I admit, I'm not like really excited that April 15 comes around once a year. And yet I am convicted by this, that our heart ought to be a little different. If we actually believe the Bible radically, we ought to actually see our taxes as something we owe. You say, but I don't want to pay taxes for things I don't believe in, like welfare. The government spends so much money on programs, caring for the poor and so on. Often the argument then is added that in the Bible, it's we personally who are exhorted to be generous to the poor, not necessarily governments. Forgetting, of course, that Joseph was inspired by God in the book of Genesis to institute a 20% taxation rate on the Egyptians in order that they could save from the harvests of the abundant years of 7 years in order to provide for the poor and even for foreign nations in the 7 lean years. They forget that in the Old Testament law for Israel, 1/3 of the tithe went to the poor. 1/3 of it, in addition to the many provisions for gleaning that were required, for release of all debts, automatic debt release programs at the end of 7 years. How many are still paying off college debt after 7 years, by the way? Anybody here? If you were in Israel, they'd all be gone. They'd be disappeared, clean, wiped slate clean. And, there was tremendous communal obligation, whether you liked it or not. If you participated in Israel, you were supposed to do these things. We're also to not only pay our taxes, but our respect and qualified obedience. Submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every authority. Live as servants of God, but show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I don't know whether mudslinging is a form of honor, but if it isn't, then we've got to all watch ourselves. Honor the king. Honor those in authority. Pray for them. Paul tells us to pray for those in authority in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it's not just that we pray for those in our party. The other party needs our prayers, maybe even more. Pray for those candidates that you didn't want to win who won, so they do better than you were fearing. Vote. Don't stand on the sidelines. Get involved. I know the temptation of being an independent. I could rehearse my whole political career beginning with my involvement in SDS back in my college days. For those of you who've never heard of it, that's like almost to the left of the communists. And, I've swung back and forth, but I decided that if I kind of have this above it all attitude, then I'm independent. I don't, who gets in this fray that dirties your hands and thinking? Then you're not making a difference. And so I take care of it by changing my affiliation every few years. Republican, I'm a pro-environment and Republican. I'm a pro-life Democrat. And I just swing back trying to be leaven in whatever party and getting involved in that way. And you say, well, gee, that really makes you view me with lots of suspicion. I have a friend who says, he quotes Ecclesiastes 10, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool to the left. So when I'm in my Democrat side, he's kind of annoying me. Yeah, but then I respond with the word of God in Genesis when Abraham said, if you go to the left, I'm going to go to the right. And if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Changing parties is okay. Even our hero Winston Churchill famously is said to have said, if you're not a liberal when you're 25, you have no heart. And if you're not a conservative when you're 40, you have no brain. I actually can't believe he said that, because he did the very opposite. When he was 25, he was conservative. When he was 40, he was a liberal. And, later on, at 49, he changed back to the conservative. So he flip-flopped several times in the course of his career. But that's okay. The worst side is the neutral side. You may remember the Orange Revolution in 2004. A lot of our friends from Ukraine who had been part of this church, who went back to Ukraine, some pastors, others, or had connection with people in the Ukraine, there was like this flurry of emails that those of us who were here had the privilege of getting. And let me just read a couple of them for you, from friends of our friends or from our friends. One fellow named Turchenko writes, we continue to enjoy great opportunity to share with many people the gospel and pray for them right in the center of Kiev. That's when the Orange Revolution was going on. And it wasn't clear, are these guys going to get killed in that tent city? I'm amazed how open people's hearts are to the situation. Pray for unity of Ukraine and for many people who are deceived by the official propaganda. Maybe the Ukrainians will feel like modern Daniels, serving in the midst of not a Christian nation, but a political party that we can agree with everything, but making a difference. And then there was Oleg Velazlevsky, who writes, on this note, I want to ask you to pray for the churches in Ukraine. I'm probably going to get in trouble for typing this, but my heart is torn apart that the churches are still too often silent in their quest for justice. The first people to be in downtown Kiev demanding transparent election process should have been the Christians. It doesn't matter what candidate we vote for. We should be hungry for justice and truth, despite which side we are on. The worst side to be on is the neutral side. For years, we have preached that there's no golden middle. By not taking sides, you take a side. But do we believe this ourselves? If you don't take a side, you are taking a side. And it may not be the side you should be taking. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. To be steady on all other fronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And don't just vote. Put your money where your mouth is. Here at Sunday Night, we have a representative. I'm not going to tell you who to give your money to or who to vote for, but right in our Sunday Night service, we have one, maybe more, representatives. One who I know is fighting a very difficult battle to hold on to her seat in our state legislature. And she has served with such distinction, such conscientiousness. She's run a prayer meeting up at the State House, but not doing it in a way where everyone's going to say she's trying to jam religion down our throats, and has had such opposition. You may have read about her in the newspaper accounts where someone decided that they'd give her a message by lighting her political poster that's on her front lawn. They're surrounded by woods on all sides, on fire, just to terrorize her. It could easily have caught the woods on fire. And she says, you know, she doesn't have a PAC supporting her, but where is the support for young candidates, new candidates going into office, people that you'd be honored to have working for you? And Hebrews, the author, says, obey those in authority that their work may be a joy, not a burden, because that would be no advantage to you. Make it a joy for those who serve. And if they ran for office and lost, write them a note and thank them for putting their name in the hat, even if you didn't vote for them, that they were willing to expose themselves to all the shenanigans that goes on in the political process. They need our encouragement. Their spouses, if they're married, husbands, wives, family need our support. Participate. If you're called to jury duty, as I just recently got called once again, I have to admit, don't have my attitude. Have a better attitude. You know, if you were ever in need of a jury trial, you'd love it if people like you were sitting on the jury. Fair-minded, clear-thinking, honest, principled people. We need more people to get involved in the school boards, board of selectmen, zoning boards, conservation commissions, historic commissions. Christians should not absent themselves from the public square. How can we make our faith make a difference in this world if we're not engaged in the world? If you're only in Bible studies all the time, and I praise God for Bible studies, I'm the last one to say don't do that. But then take the Bible and run with it right into City Hall, where you are working as a clerk. Or consider if you like being a police officer. We had one member of our church, he said, you know, every time he'd go and break up fights in Dorchester or whatever, he was like the enemy. People would sneer at him rather than thank him, and here he's risking his life as a public servant. Encourage one another in that obedience and to render to God what is God's. Well, that, of course, is everything. Everything, because the image that's written on the coin is Caesar's, but the image that's written on our hearts and lives is God's. We belong to Him. Everything we do belongs to Him. Our lives better have everything to do as Christians with politics and with everything else we're doing. May it be so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to be more earnest in making a bigger difference in this world. We acknowledge, Lord, that we, most of us, don't have much of an appetite for a fight. We surely do not welcome the kind of mockery and disdain that sometimes accompanies strong stances and attempting to encourage people to consider another position than the one that they are espousing. But help us, Lord, to be winsome. Help us to be distinguished as the people who love. May we do that which we do in love. May we serve the public good in love. May we care for those who are in need out of love. May we do that which you have done toward us in showing us such generosity, giving to us everything we need for life and godliness in you. We're so well provided for. May we be generous in providing for others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.